During one of my summer jobs when I was in college, I worked with a gentleman named Booker T. And Booker T became rather well known at this job site because he had this massive ripped chest, ripped abs, huge biceps, and he liked to go around without a shirt on. And sometimes people would come up and they'd be like, "Can I feel it?" And they'd want to touch his biceps or poke his pecs. And curious thing about Booker T, not only did he have this huge chest, but he had almost no lower body at all. And he fully admitted it. He just said, "Well, I hate leg day. I hate working out my legs. It hurts." And so he was a very disproportional individual in that he was massive on top, but lacking in his lower body because he didn't like to work his lower body, and so he ignored it. He was a very disproportional person. And some of us are like Booker T when it comes to singing. We actually ignore certain worship muscles and we end up becoming disproportionate. And that's something that's just far from ideal. We don't have to choose one set of worship muscles at the expense of another set of worship muscles. It's not either or. Proportional worship is both and. We don't have to choose between head and heart. We can have both head and heart. We don't have to choose between internal and external worship. We can have both internal and external worship. We don't have to choose between vertical worship and horizontal worship. It's both and. And so this morning, I would like to share with you three both ands of proportional worship, so that we don't become like Booker T when it comes to our singing, having one set of worship muscles fully developed and another set that is mostly ignored. Well, the first both and of proportional worship is that worship is both vertical and horizontal. You say, "Barry, what do you mean by that?" Well, what I'd like to do initially to begin today is answer this question: when I sing, who is my audience? When I sing, is it me and Jesus? When I sing, is it me and you? And the answer is yes. It's both and. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 18 through 20. Paul writes, "Do not get drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." What I want you to notice first in these verses is the vertical dimension of our singing, in that we are to sing to God. Verse 19 states it straight out: sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Now, some of you might find it a little bit odd that God here is commanding his own praise. And you may be thinking, wait a minute, doesn't God inviting his own praise make him a megalomaniac? Isn't that like God having self-love at our expense? Because, I mean, after all, if I came to you and I said, "Church, I am that which is most worthy of your praise. You should direct your adoration towards me. In fact, I wrote a song, 'Praise Barry, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Barry, all creatures here below.'" If I were to do that, I would be causing you to lose, not helping you to win. And why? Because I'm not the one from whom all blessings flow. I actually can't truly satisfy you. I can't save you. And worse, I would actually be taking your focus away from that which can satisfy and taking your focus away from the one from whom all blessings do flow and from the one whom salvation comes from. So that's not love for me to do that. Love would direct people to that which is the very best. So if it's not love for me to invite my own praise, well, then why would it be love for God to invite his own praise? Well, the answer is because God is the very best. He is the one from whom all blessings flow. He is the one who can truly satisfy, the one who can truly save. And so if God is the ultimate thing, then for me to direct people to him is the very best thing for them. And if God is the ultimate thing, then for God to direct people to himself is the very best thing. It's the very best thing for you. For God to direct our praise elsewhere would be to put our focus on that which cannot save and to put our focus on that which cannot satisfy. Piper wrote something phenomenal that I'd like to read to you. He says, "There is only one all-satisfying person in the universe. And because of his supreme beauty and greatness, what the psalmist says in Psalm 16:1 is true. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, pay attention here. If God hides that or denies that, he might seem humble, but he would be hiding from us the very thing that would make us completely happy forever. But if God loves us the way the Bible says he does, then he will give us what is best for us, and what is best for us is himself. And hear how he concludes. So, if God loves us fully, God will give us God. Amen. If God loves us fully, God will give us God. So when you sing to God, you are putting your focus on that which is the very best. So sing to God. It's what's best for you, and it magnifies God. There is a vertical element in our singing where we sing to God. There's not only a vertical element, there's also a horizontal element, and this may surprise some of you, but the horizontal element is that we are also singing to one another. If we look back at the verse 18, Paul says, "Be filled with the Spirit." And what's that look like? Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Spirit-filled worship addresses not only God, Spirit-filled worship also addresses his people. So we're not only singing to God, although that's an important part of worship, we are also telling each other about God. When we sing, we are encouraging one another to focus on God. And so if you're from a more charismatic stream, I just want to make sure I emphasize this, because sometimes in charismatic streams, the thought about Spirit-filled worship is I get swept up and it's just me and Jesus. And actually, I'm not against that. We'll talk more about that later. But I want you to notice here that Paul says Spirit-filled worship also is directed at God's people. It's not just you and God. It's also you and others. Paul says this again in Colossians chapter 3. He says, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit." Singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. There in that verse, we see it again. Through music, we are both singing to God, and we are teaching and admonishing one another. See that? Through music, we are to teach one another. Through music and songs, we are to admonish one another. Through our time of singing, we are holding forth the glory of the gospel and saying to those around us, "Look at this. Isn't this good? Isn't this beautiful?" And so when we sing, it's both and, both vertical and horizontal. We don't want to lose sight of God. We don't want to lose sight of others. And sometimes you can't do both simultaneously. There might be times when you're focusing your singing on God, and then other times when you're focusing your singing on those around you. And I am coaching our song leaders on the stage. There are times when you're singing to God and it's great. Close your eyes and it's you and Jesus. But then there's other times when the words aren't singing to God, and look someone right in the eye. And sing it to them. Sing those truths to them. Proclaim the gospel to them through the lyrics that we're singing. There is a vertical dimension. There is a horizontal dimension. The second both and of proportional worship is that our singing is both internal and external. Both internal and external. If we get focused on internal to the exclusion of the external, we'll find ourselves thinking, well, what we do with our body doesn't really matter. It's the heart that counts. Well, the heart does count. An opposite error is, well, we get so focused on the external that we neglect the internal, and we'll find people who their bodies responding to the music, but they're actually not responding to God. Someone's hands went up because the drums got loud. So the external might look great, but there's an internal dimension that's missing. And so it's both and. We're looking for both internal and external. And last week, we spent quite a bit of time focusing on the external. And I'm not going to cover all that ground again this morning. I will just recap a couple of the highlights. Last week, we saw how worship in heaven involves using the body. And we looked at some heavenly worship scenes, and we saw that there was singing, we saw that there was instruments, we saw that there was bowing down, we saw that there was crying out. And so we see that the most pure worship that we know of involves using the body to magnify God. And a physical worship is actually an eternal thing. Well, our worship here on earth is patterned after worship in heaven. And you see this in different ways throughout Scripture. One that we looked at last week is the Old Testament tabernacle, which was the center of worship. Hebrews tells us that that was just a copy and a shadow of the true worship taking place in heaven. Worship here on earth is actually patterned after worship in heaven. So we shouldn't be surprised when we see copies of this heavenly physical worship in the New Testament. We see Paul saying things like, "I bow my knees before the Father." He encourages believers to pray, lifting holy hands. We see numerous encouragements to sing praise. It's an appropriate response to who God is. The Old Testament also encourages physical worship. We have a number of commands to sing. We're encouraged to clap. We're encouraged to bow. We're encouraged to lift our hands. We're encouraged to be still. All of these magnify God. All of these are reverence. Reverence requires worshiping God in the ways that he has prescribed that he be worshiped. And so then we ask the question, so why? Why do these things even matter? Why does it matter how I use my body, and why might it be beneficial? And we talked how raised arms is actually a sign of surrender in our culture. If the police are there and they say, "Freeze, hands in the air," what you're saying is, "I give over control, I relent." We talked about sometimes we do this just out of obedience. The Bible tells us to sing, so we sing. It's not always because it's our favorite thing. We talked about how a number of these uses of the body can be used to jumpstart our hearts, to get our heart engaged when we show up. It's like, I don't really feel like singing. Something else has my focus. Something else has my attention. And using our body can help jumpstart our heart. And then lastly, we talked about how using our body can safeguard against feeling-dominated worship. Because most often, when someone is unwilling to use their body to worship God, the reason behind it is, I just don't feel like it. It's not what I prefer. And we'll oftentimes not say it that way to ourselves. We'll have other reasons we give, but the root cause actually is, I don't like this. It doesn't feel like me. And so our feelings end up guiding our worship instead of letting what the Scripture says guide our worship. So last week we talked about this external aspect, and it was mainly focused on the vertical aspect, you and God. Well, this week I would like to help you see that external worship is not only about you and God, it's also about the others who are present. And so I have a question for you. What would a visitor conclude about the importance of what you're singing by watching you? Would they conclude that God is important and that these truths are not only essential, but they are glorious? What does your body language say about the God that you are praising? And I know if you're like me sometimes, you're tempted to kind of retreat inward and not worry too much about this. You're like, you know, the knees of my heart are bowed. The arms of my heart are raised. My heart is full of joy. And I have a favor to ask. Could you tell your face? It's not only what you say that communicates, it's actually also how you say it that communicates to those around you. Your tone says something about what you're saying. Your expression says something about what you're saying. Your body language, all these things communicate. And so when we're singing the song, bless the Lord, oh my soul, sing like never before, oh my soul, worship his holy name. I mean, that says something. I think sometimes we sing to God in a manner very similar to how a cold parent treats their child. There's very few words of praise, and if there is any words of praise, it's reluctant. There's very little physical affection, and there's this stoic disposition and a reserved tone of voice. And there might be love inside, but you can't really tell. Those who are watching can't really tell. That the child never is certain. And so I just ask you, would a fellow believer be encouraged by your worship? Do you think about, when I'm singing to those around me. I'm teaching those around me. I'm admonishing those around me. Have you thought about what you're saying to them? And this isn't just about vocal quality. And what I don't mean to say is that you need to paste a smile on your face. I don't mean to say that if your hands aren't up, you're not communicating well. I don't mean any of that. But I do know that sometimes we ignore this one another dimension. And I believe that when our heart engages with truth, it kind of shines out in a way that's a blessing to those around us. And based on who you are and based on your personality, it's going to look different for different people. Sometimes what really encourages me is when I see a very timid person and they're singing without reservation. Like, oh, God, it seems like God's truth might be moving their heart. That's encouraging to me. Sometimes it's just a person and their heart's connected. They might just be standing singing. But when a heart's connected, somehow it shines through. It shines through the face. There's a sincerity that comes through. You don't have to be dancing down the aisle for me to know that you think this truth is glorious. Sometimes, and this is one of my favorite things, is when I look and I see someone and they are going through a very hard time. They are hurting, life is challenging, they have all sorts of reasons that might seem to question whether or not God even loves them. And yet in the middle of those circumstances, I see them there declaring God's goodness. I see them there singing the song that we just sang, when my heart is torn asunder, I'm still, you're my great reward. Man, that speaks something to me. Sometimes it's physically expressive praise that communicates these truths are glorious. I remember when I was getting ready to launch the church and had my first vision night, Kyle Schwan came up to me, and Nate, I don't know if I ever told you this. He's like, man, Barry, there was this guy, he used to go to our church, his name is Nate. I think he would just love your church. I loved having Nate as a part of our worship. I just felt like his heart was connecting to God. It inspired me to want to connect to God. And I've actually had other people here say the same thing. Like, I don't want you to feel self-conscious, but they're like, I like watching Nate worship. And I think that's a good thing. I think it shows us that there's hearts that are engaged with God. Now, Nate might just be putting on a show. Who knows? And we're going to be talking about that. There's also an internal dimension, and just because someone's hands are up doesn't mean they're engaging with God. But sometimes using our bodies in those ways can really encourage those around us. It teaches something. It declares something. It points out something about the importance of what we are singing and the importance of the one that we're singing to. I know one of the things that really ministers to me is when a non-expressive personality puts a hand up. I'm just like, wow, right now God means more to that person than their comfort. And it encourages me. I'm encouraged by that. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, Barry, that's really easy for you to say. You're just a naturally expressive person, and for you to put your arms up is no big deal. And I just want you to know that maybe I talk expressively, but that was not true of me. For decades, I wasn't going to be caught dead putting my hands in the air. And I'm not saying the goal is putting your hands in the air. People tend to think because I'm willing to bow or I'm willing to put my hands up that this is easy for me. I had to learn this. There was no way that I was going to do that, especially at the church I was at in high school. No way I was going to let my family see me doing that. And it was a battle. I remember eventually there came a point when I started to think, I think this is more about fear of man and my own comfort. And I saw some other people worshiping, and I couldn't prove it. It just seemed like they had something I didn't. And I remember I was away at a camp, and my family wasn't there to see me. And so I finally had the courage. And I also know this, something broke free in me, and I learned a language that now really helps me to jumpstart my heart in worship and helps me express my worship to God. So I just want you to know these things can be learned, but at first they might feel really awkward, and you might be here like I was for decades thinking, not me. I get it. So I don't want us to be a church that looks around and judges where people are at. I mentioned this last week, different personalities. For some personalities, just singing out, that's a very bold use of the body already. And then for other people, you know, twirling their way down the stage, which I'm not saying you should do, you know, that's no big deal. It's everyone's different. God created different personalities. He's glorified by our different personalities. But what I want you to hear is that the way we use our bodies matters to God. God cares about our bodies. He asked that we use our bodies to worship him in various ways. And the way we use our bodies communicates to those around us. And so we should take those things seriously. So there is an external dimension to our worship, and there's also an internal, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Before I talk about the internal when it comes to singing, just in general, the scripture shows that people can look good on the outside, but not have good things going on the inside. The King Saul, he looked great on the outside. He was taller than anyone else. He seemed like he was going to be a great king, but the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Jesus says in Matthew 15, quoting one of the prophets, he says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me." So it is possible to appear godly externally, but to be disconnected from God internally. So when we sing, we are to work to avoid a disconnect between our external expressions of worship, of which singing is one, and our internal engaging with God. So just because someone's got their arms up and their eyes closed, that actually doesn't guarantee that they're engaging with God. As a matter of fact, it could be the person that's obeying the psalm that says, "Be still and know that I am God." And maybe they're standing there not singing at all. But stillness is actually an appropriate way to use your body when you're connecting with God. And if the heart is connecting with God through stillness, who are we to judge that? So don't base everything on the external. There's a number of ways that the external can glorify God, but the internal matters as well. And so engaging with God internally, it involves both the head and the heart, and that brings us to the third and final both and of proportional worship, and it's that proportional worship involves both the head and heart. If we emphasize only the head, you'll find yourself thinking what matters is information transfer. What matters is factual truth. Leave those emotions at the door because they muddy the water. If you focus more on the heart, I've actually heard this in certain circles. Man, so-and-so used to be so full of life, and they were excited for God, but then they went off to seminary, and they learned all this theology, and that killed it. And while I'm not trying to defend what sometimes is an academic approach to Scripture, the problem's not seminary. The problem is not engaging the mind. Engaging the mind's a very good thing, and so I'd like to start with talking about the head. If we look at Colossians 3:16, when Paul's talking about singing, he says, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly." The message of Christ, let it dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. And what Paul's telling us here is that the content that we feed to our mind when we sing, it matters. And first and foremost, we are proclaiming the message of Christ. And last week we looked at this when we talked about worship in spirit and truth. Worshiping in truth means that we're worshiping by means of Christ. Christ says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Christ is the worship leader. Christ says, "I am the way, I am the truth." It's because of Christ we can draw near. Because of, we need God's grace because we are sinners. And without God's grace, without Christ, we can't draw near. Well, God's grace was made available through Christ on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserved. Christ on the cross had God's wrath poured out on him in our place so that through faith we can experience God's grace. If you put your faith in Christ, you can experience God's grace, you experience God's mercy, you experience God's forgiveness. You don't have to pay the penalty for your own failures. So I just encourage you here this morning, if you've never put your trust in Christ, God is gracious and God is merciful, but it requires faith in Christ on our part in order to enter into that mercy and enter into that grace. And so when we sing, that's the message that we're going to proclaim. At the core, we're proclaiming that message, but not only just things that are directly making the gospel absolutely clear. We're also proclaiming the truth of Scripture. In this verse, Paul says we are admonishing one another with all wisdom through psalms. And most likely he's referring there to the Old Testament psalms, using Scripture. And I could go to other places in the Bible just showing you the importance that the Bible is guiding what we sing. But we're proclaiming the message of Christ. We're proclaiming the truth of Scripture. And what this means is that our singing is to be Christ-centered, gospel-centered, word-centered. And so the important takeaway I want for you from this means that singing is about more than getting lost in the music and swept up in feelings about Jesus. And I'm all about our heart being engaged with Jesus, but what you think about God matters. A.W. Tozer says that what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Our perception of God will always shape our response to God. Unfortunately, some streams of Christianity minimize the mind when it comes to singing. And I don't think this is done intentionally, but functionally, that's what ends up happening. And you say, "Well, Barry, why is that what happens?" Well, if worship is merely an experience to get lost in, a chance to emote towards Jesus, then songs with lots of words are less helpful. And so songs that require focused thinking will be minimized. I actually had one friend back in Kansas City assert to me, he said, "If the words to a song can't all fit on the screen at the same time, it's too long." He's like, "I need to be able to just me and Jesus and maybe a quick glance and I've got it." And the problem with this way of thinking is that God's songbook in the Scripture is not afraid of words. You don't find any 7-Eleven songs in the Psalms. And if you don't know what a 7-Eleven song is, it's a song that has seven words and you sing it 11 times. 7-Eleven songs. Now, I'm not against repetition. Actually, I think repetition has a place. But when you read through the Psalms, and this is what our worship is modeled after, the Psalms are filled with specific truth about God. How God is the shepherd who's walking with us through the valley of death. How God is the deliverer. How God is the merciful God. How God is our salvation. How God is our refuge. You don't read through the Psalms and find just vague emoting towards God. And so what the scripture is encouraging us to do is sing songs that are filled with specifics about who God is, filled with specifics about what the scripture says. And as one pastor said, congregational singing, it's not this pep rally for Jesus where everyone's happy clappy, but they don't really know why. God wants your mind engaged with specific truth. John Stott writes, all true worship is a response to the self-revelation of God in Christ in Scripture and arises from our reflection on who he is and what he has done. The head matters. But that's not to say that we minimize the heart. Ephesians 5:19, Paul says, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Psalm 108, the psalmist says, I will sing and make melody with all of my being. And my experience with the head crowd tends to be different than what I see in the Psalms. Because when I read the psalmist, it seems like they're trying to figure out how to praise God in greater and greater ways, but with all of my being. Let everything that's within me. Okay, we're going to use the loud cymbals. Okay, we're going to praise with dance. We're going to praise even when life hurts. It's how can I get my whole being engaged? And sometimes with the head crowd, I find people, instead of trying to figure out how to get more engaged and do more to magnify God's greatness, it seems like the head crowd is more trying to find excuses why we only need to do the bare minimum. And so I don't think that scripture makes us do some of these things. I do think the attitude of scripture is one that's this, we should be on this trajectory of how can we be more engaged towards God, not how can we make peace, like what's the bare minimum that I have to do? Okay, I'll build camp there. God doesn't only want our minds. God wants our hearts as well. Have you ever thought to ask the question, why do we use music and poetry to praise God? Why not just state our praise using regular prose? Well, Jonathan Edwards has an answer to this question. Here's what he writes. Consider, for example, the singing of praises to God, which seem to be appointed wholly to excite and express religious affections. No other reason can be assigned why we should express ourselves to God in verse rather than in prose and do it with music, but only that such is our nature and frame that these things have a tendency to move our affections. He goes on to say, when people object that certain styles of public worship seem especially chosen for their capacity to awaken and intensify and express affections of the heart, they should be told that such is precisely the God-ordained purpose of worship. God wants head and heart. And so if you look through the Psalms, and this is what I'm most excited to share with you this morning. If you look through the Psalms, what you're going to find is men who bring the full force of their emotions to God, and then they use music and poetry to help reorient their heart around the truth. This might surprise you. Over and over, the Psalms begin actually by putting human emotions front and center. They don't stuff their emotions. They don't put a mask on and pretend like everything is fine. In fact, if you do that, your life is going to feel like there's a disconnect between real life and God. You don't see this in the psalmist. They come and they put their emotions front and center. So the psalms will frequently start out with, God, I'm afraid. Frequently start off with, God, I'm sad. Or God, I'm discouraged. Or God, I am guilty. Or God, I'm overwhelmed right now. God, I'm confused right now. But the psalmists don't stop there. I need you to hear me. This is not emotions just for the sake of emotions. The goal is to allow truth to to shape the heart. What the Psalms call for is passion that is informed, not emotionalism. And so as we look into these Psalms, what we'll see is the psalmists, they remind themselves of who God is. In other words, they're engaging the head in order to reorient their heart around God's truth. And so we'll see things like what we read in Psalm 42, the psalmist speaking to himself. He says, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." And look what he says here. My soul is downcast within me. So he's bringing his emotions out. But what does he do? Therefore, I will remember you. I'm downcast, and I'm going to show you some of the words they use to describe being downcast. But they don't make camp there. They come, and they're honest with God about where they're at. But then the next step is, therefore, I will remember you. And so over and over in the Psalms, you'll see them begin to declare who God is. And sometimes they're declaring, okay, God is king. Sometimes they're declaring God is the shepherd. Sometimes they focus in on God's mercy, or that he's always there present, or that he's a fortress. And as they remember God's truth, their song changes. Over and over this happens. The song starts out depressed, afraid, scared. Then they remember God's truth, and by the end of the psalm, they are singing a different tune. I'd like to show you this in a couple different psalms. So Psalm 10 starts out with, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" But after declaring God's truth, by the time we get to Psalm 17, here's what he's saying. "You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry." Song completely changed. Psalm 13 starts out barfing out emotions. "How long, O Lord? Are you going to forget me forever? How long are you going to hide your face from me?" But it moves from there to, "I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." Psalm 55 is even more explicit. Notice how they just bring their emotions. They come to God right where they're at. They don't come into church. Mask goes on. Stuff all my emotions. And I'm by rote, I'm just going to declare truth. This is the worship songbook we have. They start out, Psalm 55, "My thoughts trouble me, and I am distraught. My heart's in anguish within me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me." And then the psalmist begins to focus in on who God is. By the time we get to verse 16, look at what he's saying. "I call to God, and the Lord saves me. Evening and morning and noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice. And now he's singing to those around him, 'Cast your cares on the Lord. He will sustain you.'" One more. Psalm 69. "Save me, O God, for the floodwaters are up to my neck. Deeper and deeper I sink into the mire. I can't find a foothold. I'm in deep water. The floods overwhelm me. I am exhausted from crying for help. My throat is parched. My eyes are swollen with weeping, waiting for my God to help me." I want you to know, when you come into our time of singing, you have permission to approach God this way. You have permission to come to God and just let him know right where you're at. But the goal is not to stay there. The goal is, through the words of the song and through your own dialogue with God, to begin declaring truth so that you end up in a similar place to the psalmist. Psalm 69, verse 30, here's where he eventually gets to. "I will praise God's name in song, and I will glorify him with thanksgiving. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people." You see the journey they go on? See how they're not stuffing their emotions, but they're trying to reorient their heart around truth so that what's informing their passion is God's truth and not their circumstances. And music and poetry are powerful tools to help both our head and our heart align with God's truth. And so that means at Connection Point, we are going to sing both head songs and we're going to sing heart songs. We're going to sing gospel-centered songs, rich in doctrine, and we're going to make sure that some of them are simpler and allow time to reflect on the truth that we just sang. So we have time to wrestle with our heart, engage our heart. Proportional worship involves both the head and the heart. It means we don't stuff our emotions, but also means we don't get stuck in our emotions. We fill our mind with truth to help our heart engage with God. And so when I come in, frequently I emulate the psalmists. Either I'm having an internal dialogue with God, or sometimes I just stop singing and I start talking to God. It's like, God, I am anxious right now. I'm fill in the blank. There's a lot of things I get anxious about. But that's what I'm preoccupied with right now. And God is actually distracting me from worship. Right now, I'm more impressed with the things I'm anxious about than I am about your glory. And so I have to start reminding me, God, you are here. You are good. You never leave me. You never forsake me. Maybe the song is declaring similar truths. And so I start singing these. So I bring my emotions to God, but then I'm seeking to reorient my heart around truth. Sometimes I come and say, God, I'm angry. This didn't go well. And now this person is right over there. And I'm just kind of preoccupied with what they're thinking and what just happened. And actually, God, my anger right now feels more real to me than your greatness. Can you help me reorient my heart around what is true? So I'll start focusing in on the truth of the songs. Or sometimes I need to just tell myself, okay, God, you have forgiven me. So I am to forgive others. You forgave me for so much more than what this person did against me. Sometimes I come in and it's like, God, I'm just bored. I do not feel like this at all right now. I am not fascinated by you. But I know that scripture tells me there is nothing more fascinating than you, nothing more great than you, nothing more beautiful than you. You are the God with Genesis 1 on your resume. You created the clouds I can see out the window. You invented music. You created these lovely voices that we're listening to. And in your presence, there's fullness of joy. So I begin to declare who God is. And what I'm trying to do is reorient my heart around truth. I declare truth to my mind, and then I'm using every tool possible to help my heart buy in. And so I'm using music to help my heart engage with truth, because music will connect your heart to truth. I'm using the poetry of the lyrics to connect my heart to truth. I'm using raised arms. I'm using bowed knees. Sometimes I'm using silence. Sometimes I'm using clapping. We got to remember where we started in the series. You're in a war. And the desires of your flesh war against the desires of your spirit, so that God seems distant and you're not living for him. And so music and singing is a way that we can reorient our heart around the worship of the Creator. And it's not something to take lightly. I'm never willing to just make peace with a bored heart. Now, what I don't want to imply is that if you get this down right, every time you open your mouth to sing, a beam of light shines down on you, your tears flee away, you have inexpressible joy well up in you. This is something that we battle for, but it's not always, the goal is not this mountaintop experience. God gives those along the way, and that's great, but you shouldn't feel like something is broken if you don't have a mountaintop experience all the time. But what can happen every time, if you fight for it, is you can have your heart engaged and your mind engaged, and you can speak truth to those around you in a way that's encouraging to them. Sometimes it might be more work than others, but if you make this something that you go after, I will tell you this, you will have more mountaintop moments. You'll have more moments where the truth grabs your heart. Music can help your heart fall in love with who God is. And so I dream of having this culture where we emphasize the vertical and we are singing to God, and we understand that using our body through singing or clapping, these various ways, this magnifies God. God appreciates our bodies, and we're trying to jumpstart our heart. Maybe there's times at the end of a song where we break into applause, not because we like that song, not because someone's voice was great, but because we are saying by our applause, what I just sang is worthy of celebration. It's what our culture does. When we see something worthy of celebration, we go to a concert, we clap. And so I dream to have a culture that is not afraid to use our bodies to proclaim to others that the truth that we just declared, this is a good thing. The truth that we're declaring, I'm engaged with it. I dream of having a culture where people are free to worship in different ways, where someone can sit there and just be still. And maybe they're having a hard day, and they can be quiet, and they can go internally, and no one's judging them, thinking, hey, you're supposed to be proclaiming the truth to me. Why are you sitting there silently? Because we value both the internal and the external. We value both the vertical and the horizontal. I dream of being a church that doesn't just come and parrot out the words on the stage without focusing our mind on what's being said and fighting to have our heart reoriented around what we're singing. Ultimately, I dream of being a church that worships the Creator more than we worship the creature. And so that as we move forward in our life and we move forward in our worship, God is more and more glorified. And as our hearts are more and more oriented around Him, our lifestyle, whether we're singing or we're in the car or at work or we're at home, is lived to the glory of God.